Pew Bible, that's page 626. Job chapter 20 and 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading he will get no enjoyment, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Well, then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?' Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, 'God stores up their iniquity for their children.' Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, 'Where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived?' Well, have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clause of the valley is sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would be with us in the hearing and the reading and the preaching of this word, that you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit. Lead us, Lord, to an understanding of your ways with men, that we might fully appreciate what you've done for us in Christ and the fullness of the life that you give to us in him. Lord, teach us to fear judgment, but teach us to render judgment carefully ourselves, that we might honor you above all things. Lord, lead us and fill us by your Holy Spirit, that we might again glorify Christ. We give you thanks and pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. The speeches continue as... speeches is kind of a neutral word. Maybe the idea is of argument, because Job has suffered greatly, is continuing to suffer. And his friends, originally having come to him to console him, to offer him some help, have become alarmed by what Job has said. Instead of repenting, as they assumed that he would, Job has instead argued for his own case. He continues to argue that he has done no wrong that would result in God treating him in this way. The friends have come with the argument, and Zophar restates it, that suffering in this life happens because of evil. That there's a very clear and simple correlation between one's suffering, the agony that one experiences in life, and the quality of spiritual life they've led. Their argument essentially is, Job, if all this has happened to you, if your property has been destroyed and taken away, if your children have been killed, if your own health has been destroyed, and your wife rejects you, it must be because you've done something terrible. So, here's what you need to do, Job. Repent of it. Job has said, none of that is true. I haven't done anything wrong. Job, when he says this, doesn't claim to be an innocent man. He understands that he's a sinner. But he also understands, at least as far as he can tell, there's no direct correlation between the way he's conducted his life that would lead to the judgment and the suffering and the pain that has come upon him. And up to this point, we've seen this argument go back and forth. And Job has increasingly continued to defend himself because he is a righteous man. To do otherwise would be to claim something that is false. If he gives in to his friend's arguments and says, yes, you're right, there's something I've done wrong, when in fact there's nothing that he's done wrong, he'd be a liar. And what testimony would he give to God then? Job's thoughts and concerns are not about his own integrity per se, but about the justice and the righteousness of God in all of this. If he gets into what his friends say and says, you're right, then he believes that he is saying something false about God himself, and he cannot do that. His friends continue to press the point because they can't believe that their theology could be wrong, that their understanding of God could be so far wrong that it couldn't account for what Job is going through. And Zophar comes to him in chapter 20 and lays out for him the fact that the wicked really do suffer in this life, invariably. And the implication being that if the wicked really suffer, and then Job is suffering, then Job must really be wicked. He begins in verses 1 and 3, just with his own sense of insult. Job, actually at the end of chapter 19, has looked ahead to the vindication that God will give to him. And we saw as we looked at that, that could be referring to the time at the end of the book when God speaks to Job and if not explaining everything that has happened, says, Job, you've been a righteous man. And Job repents in dust and ashes of all of his thoughts and all of his troubles and is told to offer up sacrifices for his friends. It's also looking forward as a picture to what will happen at the end of our times when we see Christ face to face. Job has a hope in a resurrection, in a life after death, and understands in chapter 19, and also kind of prepping for that in chapter 14, that his hopes cannot be in only what he sees in this life. It has to be something beyond this life that his trust has to be in. But his friends don't see that. They say, no, it's all in the here and now. And actually, in some ways, the way Zophar makes his argument, he's actually quite the materialist. There's no sense of fellowship with God in what he says. God's blessings are all material. They're all physical. They're all things you can touch and taste. That may be that he's just using these things as symbolic for the pleasure and fellowship and friendship that we have with God. But given how narrow a view of God he has and as he exhibits through this, it's hard to make too strong a case for that. Because Job does not give in verses 1 to 3, Zophar expresses a sense of insult. I hear censure that insults me. How dare you speak to me and my friends this way? We are the ones who are healthy. You are the one who is sick. We are the ones who are doing well. You are the one who is suffering. Don't you see that we're wise and that we're right and you should listen to us? And so it's out of that attitude that he speaks back to Job. And the rest of the chapter is just his description, Zophar's description, of, in his mind, of how the wicked suffer. And a lot of this is true enough to a point, if you took this as hyperbole, as a general description of what life can be like for the wicked, there might be some truth in it. But because he puts Job in his target and shoots all this at him, you have to really understand that Zophar doesn't understand how God deals with the wicked. Verses 4 to 11, he speaks of the momentary joy of the godless. He says, don't you know this from of old, since man was placed on earth? This is the wisdom of the ages. This is the way it's always been. Since there's been man on earth, since there's been life on earth, the wicked do pretty well to a point. And then they're cut off from it all. It ends. The wicked will lift himself up. The imagery here is strong to me, having grown up on a farm. Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach the clouds, that could be the exaltation that he receives from others, or the way that he lifts himself up. In the end, he comes down and he dies like his own manure. I mean, he's up here and then he's down in the slop heap. That's what happens to the wicked. That's what they're worth. He has these great dreams of who he is, and yet it's like a dream or a vision. No one remembers. You've had those dreams at night that kind of keep you up all night, and then you wake up in the morning, you can't remember what it was. You spent all day trying to pull it down again, and it's not there. So it is, Zophar says, for the wicked. For all the weight that they give themselves, for all the importance, nobody remembers them. They're ephemeral, like a phantom that's gone in a moment's time. Even in this life, he says, poverty will come upon him. His children will seek the favor of the poor. His children will be so bad off they have to beg from those who have nothing themselves. And even in this life, the wicked will have to give back what he has gained. His strength, he says in verse 11, will die with him. It all ends. What joy they have, it's only for a moment. And then it ends. Everything he delights in, he says in verses 12 to 19, were turned to poison. And the language of these next verses is really strong. I mean, it's eating the things that he devours, the things that he takes in, that just go bad in your stomach. I think we've all had that experience of eating something that was really good, and then it turned out that it wasn't so good after all. Or maybe we ate something that was good, but we ate so much that we got sick from it all. This is what's happening to the wicked in Zophar's mind, only to the umpteenth degree, because it's not just a momentary sickness caused by overindulgence. It's valuing the wrong things and God turning that value into judgment on him. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and though he hides it under his tongue, and though he doesn't want to let it go, yet in his stomach it turns to poison. He just will have to vomit it back up. It's just going to come back. It's just not good to him. In verse 15, Zophar makes it clear that this isn't just some arbitrary law that happens. This is God who does this. God is the one who is acting and makes this man's desires turn to nothing. The things that he has worked for in verses 16 and 18 are things that will not stay with him. They're things that he will lose. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. And here's the idea, too, that all that this wicked man has, he's gotten by being wicked. He has stolen from people. Verse 19, this punishment that he gets is for the oppression of the poor that he's engaged in. He has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Now, this is where I wonder, is he directing this to Job or not? I don't know if Zophar speaking in the abstract, or if he's accusing Job of some secret sin of coveting and of thievery, and saying that all that Job has had taken from him is because he got it dishonestly. given the tension between the different speakers, I kind of think that he's getting a dig in on Job right here and saying, yeah, this is you, Job, I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying. This is why you're suffering, because you've been dishonest and you've been a thief. The things that you loved, you really loved evil, but now God has brought it upon you and you're suffering. You had great joy, but no more. In verses 20 to 29, he says that this heritage of the wicked, these things that come upon the wicked, is God's judgment. It's what He does. It hasn't happened by accident. It happens because God is active in the world. The man in verses 20 to 22 is one who's never satisfied. He's always grasping for more and more and more. And yet he finds that for all that he has, it will not last. His prosperity will be taken from him. And this too is God who is doing this. Verses 23 to 25, it's God who sends wrath upon him. God's judgment expressed in brutal terms like this. An iron weapon, a bronze arrow striking him through, coming out of his body, coming through his very gallbladder. God's judgments are very real and concrete and visceral here. And Zophar says, this is how it is with the wicked today. We all know this, he says. So Job, wake up. Get it right. Maybe implying that if Job can repent, he can be brought out of this. But there's very little hope, it seems, that Zophar has that this will happen. The wicked will suffer the loss of everything they have, verses 26 and 28. God takes it all away. People will rise up against him. All creation will speak against him. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. And in verse 29, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. So this is Zophar's theology of retribution. That you suffer in the here and now for what you have done. And if you are suffering, it is because you are wicked. And it seems the wicked always suffer. At one level, I want to say, would that it were so. Would that it would be true. Because we see so much wickedness around us. And yet it seems that they do quite well. Like the psalmist says in 73, they live their lives very well. Zophar has appealing words to us. There's a part of us that would like all this to be true. And the better part of us would say, yes, we want to see God's righteousness exalted. We want to see those who deny God come to an end that glorifies God and puts them in their place. But as we read Zophar's words, and as we look at them compared to Job, as we look at the rest of Scripture, and as Job will show us, even as we look at life, we know that it's not so. It's not that cut and dried. It's not that easy. Wickedness is something entirely within God's hands to deal with as He will. We can't look for the easy answer out. We can't look for the easy explanation for the suffering that we see. When we do that, we wind up oppressing and being cruel and just treating awfully those who suffer through no fault of their own. And there are many of them. Zophar and his friends have shown that in their desire to vindicate themselves, they are men who have no compassion toward the suffering. There are men who have little, if any, understanding of God. However fine their words might seem, however appealing they might be in other times, in the end, they don't know God. They don't know Him like they say they do. And of course, and we're warned then to not be like that. To be careful. Remember what I think Hebrew tells us, that judgment begins in the house of God. We're the ones who have to consider ourselves. And not so much looking at others. We're the ones who are told to walk by faith and not by sight. And we see in the life of Jesus, one who suffered greatly, and yet there was no wrong found in him. Isaiah 53 tells us that description of Jesus as a suffering servant. And yet what had he done to deserve any of that? Better to stand with Jesus in Isaiah 53 than to try to justify what Zophar is saying. However, it might be true ultimately that the wicked will suffer. It's not a guarantee in this life. And we can't hold out to that. Job responds in verse 21 and says basically, if Zophar is saying, well, the wicked always suffer and that's how we know they're wicked. Job says, when do the wicked ever suffer? Now he takes a more realistic approach. It may be that he's going a little bit to an extreme because Zophar has gone to an extreme. But I think Job is pretty well balanced in all of this in the end. He seems to come out to the place of saying, in the end, we don't know. We can't tell from a person's life what their standing before God is necessarily, because everybody dies. And whether we die in sorrow and pain, or whether we die in comfort or not, how much can we take from all of that? What can we discern of God's dealings with people from this? So Job begins in verses 1 to 6 with a plea to his friends, because he's still in pain. And they're his friends. He still loves them. He doesn't turn on them in the way they've turned on him. Remember, at the end of the book, he'll be asked to offer sacrifices and make intercession for them. And he speaks to them in different ways than which he's calling them to repent of their treatment of him. But he's not above using irony and sarcasm to get his point across. On verses 1 to 3, he says, well, listen to me and receive your comfort from me, and then mock me because I know you're not going to listen anyway. But you might as well hear it anyway. He says in verse 4, my complaint isn't with you or what men have done. The implication being, my trouble is with God, trying to understand what He is doing in all of this. So I don't know why you are taking this so personally towards you. My issue is with God. And why can't you help me to understand that? And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, look at me. Look at what I've been through. Now, you can say that and just be simply wallowing in self-pity. But we know Job is not one to wallow in self-pity. He looks at himself and he's just appalled by what he sees. Just the sight of me, he says, should excite some compassion, some love, some tenderness on your part. But it seems to do nothing. And then he launches into his argument against Zophar. What we've seen in most of Job's discourses so far is not this sort of argument. He's breaking off into prayer quite often. He's addressing God. He's zipping back and forth between what his friends have said and an appeal to God for some sort of answer. Here he pretty much directs it strictly toward Job. And in that regard, it's kind of like some other parts of the wisdom literature where a problem is expressed and an answer is debated back and forth. But of course, for Job, it's not just an academic exercise. I mean, he's fighting for his soul here in a sense. He's trying to understand why this has come upon him. And in doing that, he has to defend himself, not just against his pain, but against the misunderstandings and the accusations of his friends, who we remember likewise have become tools of Satan at this point. They're attacking Job's righteousness. And if he gives in to them, he will in fact do what the devil had wanted him to do, to deny God and to curse God. And this Job will not do. In verses 7 to 16 of chapter 21, he enumerates the blessings that the wicked enjoy. They live long and happily. Now, you ever wonder about that? I wonder about this sometimes. I look at men like Fidel Castro, and I'm thinking, how long? You know, how long? You look at some of the mullahs in Iran. You think of men like Joseph Stalin, who lived to a good old age, Mao, and you wonder, how long, O Lord? And those are just the great, you know, exuberant ones. Those are the ones who are like the classic evil people. But you can think of miserable wretches who have not become so famous, and yet they seem to do pretty well in their lives. They have no fear of God. They deny Him. They live in a life that they want to, and no trouble comes upon them. Job's recording accurately what he sees, and it's what we still see. Their property is safe and their cattle multiply in verses 9 and 10. You don't have to worry about their houses being broken into. Everything they do prospers. Of course, in that day, wealth meant bulls and cows and farms and flocks, and that's what they've got. Everything goes well. The bulls are effective in their work. The cows are effective in their work. They get more calves born constantly. Life is like a party. In verse 11 and 12, they send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. And that's a beautiful picture of what joy is. The children are not laughing and playing. They're not fighting with each other. Life is so good for them that it's just happiness all the way around. Happiness, Job says, in the house of the wicked. And here in this case, certainly with the children, they're not being happy doing evil things. They're just happy being kids. Where is the judgment of God, Job is implying? If what you say is true, why did these children act like this when mine have been killed? When mine are dead? Explain that to me, he says. The wicked live and die in peace. They spend their days in prosperity and peace. They go down to Sheol. And then beyond this, it's not just these are men living in ignorance of God, just, you know, not having heard and therefore not being excessively wicked. These are the people who have denied God, who say in verse 14, depart from us. We don't want you here. Go away. I don't want to hear from you. There's flagrant, open rejection of God that these people are engaging in. They want nothing to do with them, and yet they still have everything going their way. And Job says in verse 16, that's not how it's been with me. I've been calling out to God, and these things still come upon me. The counsel of the wicked, he says, is far from me. I don't listen to them. I don't live like they do. And look at what has happened to me. How can you confuse me, he says, with these people? You know, he says, I'm not like that. He says, my own life testifies to you, Zophar, that your theory is wrong. Because I've never been like that. And yet here I am. I've never, he says, rejected God. I've never turned against Him or denied Him. Then in verses 17 to 26, going from the blessings the wicked enjoy, he goes, well, when do the wicked suffer? When will it happen? How often does God come upon them in judgment? This is verses 17 and 18. And then here's the judgment that Zophar is saying, that Job says, I don't see it. When does their lamp put out? When does calamity come upon them? When does God pour pain upon them? When are they like straw before the wind and like chaff the storm carries away? You know, think of the tornadoes that we've had this spring for an image of that. And of the damage and the loss of life those things have brought about. Job says, where is this for the wicked? Where? We don't see it. The friends say, well, God judges, verses 19 and 20. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Well, Job says, okay, fine. What does that prove to the men who are doing wickedly? If their children suffer, well, where is the justice in that? If you say the wicked suffer for their sins, where are their children suffering? If you say that God judges, well, then let's see it come upon those who are judging, who are abandoning God, who are living wickedly. The fact is, of course, that they do die peacefully. And when they're peacefully dead, part of their wickedness is they lived in such a way, they don't care what happens to those who are after them. It's not a concern for them any longer. It says, you have this wisdom, yet who are you to teach how God ought to be? How will you speak to Him and correct Him when you can't even see these basic truths before you? And then in verses 23 to 26, Job continues and says essentially that nothing can be learned of judgment when the wicked and the righteous live and die in ease and suffering. Everybody dies, he says. The wicked die at ease, the righteous die in suffering. And you say you can make these decisions, you say you can make these discernments. One dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. Of course, you know, Zophar would say, well, the one who dies in full vigor is the righteous. And the one who dies in bitterness of soul is the wicked. Job says, no, that's not the way I'm reading, he says. It's the wicked who die at ease, and the righteous who are in bitterness of soul. Job, perhaps describing himself there, said, they all die. They all die. We all die. So what can you tell me from this life? He anticipates in verses 27 to 34 their arguments. And we'll conclude in verse 34 that their answers are just empty and false. They really don't know. Job anticipates their objections in 27 to 28. And they will say, well, Job, show us the well off wicked man. You say the wicked prosper and do well. Show it to us. And Job responds to them, dummies, it's common knowledge. Verses 29 and 30, he speaks of those who travel the roads, who've been about, have seen so much of the world. He says, haven't you listened to them? Haven't you known? Haven't you seen? Haven't you paid attention to the stories you've been told? Of the very wickedness that people engage in? And how good their life is? Listen, he says. Open your eyes. Judge rightly. And see how it is with us. See how it is with humanity. He says, here's another proof. Look at how the wicked are held today. Look at how people view them. He says, in verse 31, who declares his way to his face? He's speaking not of one declaring himself to God, but one going to wicked man saying, listen, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. Nobody does that. Nobody stands up to him. Nobody holds him to account for what he's done. He says he's honored in his death, verses 32 and 33. A wicked man dies, and they keep watch over his tomb, and he dies peacefully in his sleep. And as the way Job puts it, those who go before him are innumerable. Not those who go before him into death, but those who precede him in the funeral procession are innumerable. Crowds of people coming out. He says, this is how it is in this world. And then he says in verse 34, it's vanity. The word that we translate empty nothing is the word vanity from Ecclesiastes. Your words are just empty nothings. There's nothing left of your answers but falsehoods. So far on this side, Job on this side, both tending to the extremes, but Job hitting on the truth much closer and much more honestly than Zophar does, because Job is speaking of his own life. Job is speaking as one who is righteous and who has not sinned and whose life in his suffering cannot be related to his sin. So he knows from his own experience that what Zophar is saying is wrong. And Job in that experience stands for many of the righteous who, because of their faithfulness to God, find themselves in affliction, find themselves in trouble. Remember what we learned from the first couple of chapters, that Job is suffering not because he is sinful, but because he is righteous. God is testing Job. God is disciplining Job. God is making a Job of lesson for all of us who would come after, so that we don't confuse too easily the happiness that we have with the favor of God that we so desire. Job's experience calls us to question carefully how well things are going for us, really, when materially we're doing well. Is it a sign of God's blessing? Is it a sign that we are close to Him? Possibly. Possibly. But maybe it's just a sign that we're being really smart and shrewd and we know how to play the games. What Job calls us to is humility before God. And to judge our relationship to God, not by our outward circumstances, but what our heart is before Him. Are we seeking after Him? Are we looking for Him? And again, we jump ahead to Jesus. And you can, between Job and Jesus are many of the prophets who lived difficult, difficult lives. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Many of the prophets who were put to death and suffered. Why? Because they were sinful? No, because they were faithful to God and lost their lives for that sake. And of course, Jesus being not just the example, but the supreme example of how the world deals with the righteous and the troubles that can come upon the righteous. Job points us ahead to look to Christ as one who endures all the world has to give and who is righteous in all of his ways, who does not turn from God in the midst of his suffering, but turns to God in the midst of that. Remember that on the cross, as he's hanging there, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd hears it and think that he's cursing God and that he's abandoning God. But we know that in fact, Jesus is praying the opening words of Psalm 22 and calling out to God seeking God in the midst of that desolation. While the world sees him as a failure and as a loss, remember that in that time, crucifixion was an execution. It was a death that was despised. The Romans didn't use the word for crucifixion. They used euphemisms for it because the word for crucifixion was too vile to come across their lips. And this is the death that Jesus died. Jesus and Job are like this. In their suffering, they are both viewed with utter contempt by those who think they know the spiritual score. But those who view Job and those who view Jesus with contempt show that they understand nothing. Job's suffering is instructive to us. Jesus' suffering is redemptive for us. The suffering that Jesus endures, including his death on the cross, is what brings us to life and is what opens us up to understanding what Job is going through and teaches us that judgment comes sometimes in this life, sometimes not, but certainly comes at the end of days. Job's suffering in chapters 14 and 19 open him up to the hope and to the reality that there is a justice, a vindication that God gives to his people. But it's ultimately a vindication that can come securely and knowingly and certainly only after death. Only in the resurrection. And calls us to live in that hope, the hope that Jesus makes real for us. We don't have in Christ the possibility of righteousness that we might discover after our death in that great day of judgment. The Gospels are clear and the Epistles are clear, but those who commit themselves to Christ now, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trying to deal with sin, have real hope and real salvation in the here and now. But we're taught to not look for it only in the here and now, but to wait, to be patient, and to know that God will complete his work with us in the day of judgment when Christ returns for us. And then we will see the glory of God in full. Then everything that has been wrong in this world will be put to right. Then God will be glorified. Then we will understand what there is that we are able to understand of our lives and of God's dealings with us. But only if we look to Christ. Only if we understand the mystery of the wrath of God that is poured out on him as our substitute, and not upon us ourselves. Only in that hope and trust in God that Job exhibits for us, never turning away from him, never denying him, but holding on to him, even when everybody else says, "You're a fool, you're wicked. Curse God and die." Job does not deny God. May we have that faith in Christ whom we have seen, that Job had in God whom he had not yet seen. Might God supply us with that faith. Might God supply us with that trust. Might God supply us with that stability and that foundation, so that we can grow up to be the people that Christ calls us to be, even in the here and now. People who weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, but also people who rejoice with those who rejoice. And directing all of our hearts to the mercy of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we come to you. We ask that you would guard us and keep us in this week to come. Help us, Lord, to understand the mystery of your word and the mysteries of your dealings with us. But help us to know them and to understand them in the light of Christ's mercy and his love for us. Help us, Lord, to be quick to refrain our tongues from judgment of others. Help us, Lord, to be quick to pray for your mercy to be upon those who are suffering and in great need. Help us, Lord, to even pray for the wicked that they might be saved. Lord, help us to recognize that none of us deserve life. That because of Adam's sin, we all deserve destruction, but you have had mercy upon us and called us after yourself in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to live in such a way that our faith and trust in Christ will glorify him and will make his name known to the nations, not just to the nations, but to the neighbors, even the peoples in our own house. Lord, we ask that you would bless us and strengthen us to live in this way, that Christ might be glorified. We give you thanks and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.